As we come to look at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11, it will be helpful if you have your Bibles open in front of you as we study this passage together. Have you ever watched a film on a 3D television? Have you ever heard of one? If you're not familiar with the concept, you can now apparently buy TVs which show pictures in three dimensions. To watch them, as well as having to go out and buy a TV, you also need to wear a pair of what look like sunglasses. And when you put on these 3D glasses, you can then watch TV in three-dimensional grandeur. But if you stopped watching it to do something halfway through, and then came back to watch the rest of the film, but forgot to put on your glasses, you could see the screen, but everything on it would be a bit of a blur. If there was someone beside you, they could still see the film perfectly. But until you put your glasses back on, everything would be out of focus, and you wouldn't see things as they really were. And the book of Revelation could be described as a bit like a spiritual version of 3D glasses. Without the book of Revelation and without God's word, we'll be looking at the world around us and we'll think that we can understand what's going on. But it's only when we put on the glasses of God's word, it's only when we see things from God's perspective that we're truly able to understand what's going on in the world. This morning we saw that chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation contain seven letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle John to seven real churches in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. But these letters also address issues in the churches in all ages, so they are just as relevant for us in Stornoway tonight as they were to the churches to which they were first written. And Smyrna, the place to which the second letter is addressed, is one of the few places in these seven letters which still exists today. You can still go there. It's known as Izmir and is the third largest city in Turkey. So I'm sure if we tonight were in the church in Smyrna today, we would treasure this letter that is written to the church in Smyrna. But again, we have to remind ourselves, as it says here in verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So these words are written by the Spirit, not just to the church in Smyrna, but to all the churches. So there are as much Jesus' words to us tonight as if we live in Izmir in Turkey. So we too should treasure these words and listen carefully as Jesus speaks to us from his word tonight. And we're going to look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to this church under four headings. And the first heading is, "Don't see riches as the world sees them." Don't see riches as the world sees them. Right away, this letter calls for the Christians in Smyrna and for us today to reach for the 3D glasses of God's word. Ancient Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was known as the first in Asia in beauty and size. At the time that this letter was written, it had a population of around 200,000. And if you had went on a bus tour in first century Smyrna, it would have taken you to some of the famous temples and universities in the city. It would have taken you to a theatre. It would have taken you to the birthplace and statue of the poet Homer. But it wouldn't have taken you to see the Christian church. Because to the average person in Smyrna, the Christians were lower than nothing. They were utterly insignificant. In verse 9, they are described as being in poverty. Now, there were two words for poverty which could have been used here. The first word means having nothing but the necessities. And the second word means having nothing at all. And it's the second word which is used here. These Christians in Smyrna had absolutely nothing. And this was a direct result of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians in Smyrna would have lost their jobs for refusing to take part in ceremonies involving worship of the emperor. Others would have had their businesses or shops boycotted. On top of this, many of them would have faced being shunned by their families. But to these Christians who had absolutely nothing in the world's eyes, Jesus writes in verse 9, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." On first glance, this statement makes absolutely no sense. How could they possibly be rich? They had nothing in the world's eyes, but in Jesus' eyes, they were rich. And this was the first area in which the Christians in Smyrna needed to reach for the glasses of God's word to see things as they really were. Materially, yes, they had nothing, but spiritually, they had everything. They were rich. They knew what it was to have sins forgiven, to have peace with God, to be adopted into God's family, to have Jesus Christ as their elder brother, to have a hope of heaven and everlasting life. As Paul had written to the Corinthians, Christians were those who were sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Compared to that, the wealthy businessman whom they would have met in the street and didn't know Christ had absolutely nothing. So what about you? Do you want to be rich? What do you think of when you think of riches? Do you think of material wealth? Is that what you're chasing after? Is that what brings you satisfaction and contentment now, knowing that you're financially secure? Is the thought of a good pay packet the main motivating factor in you wanting to go to college, university, or to look for a promotion or to change jobs? Is worldly riches what motivates you? Is that what makes you get out of bed in the morning? Or maybe your greatest aim in life isn't to be rich, but you just want to be content. You'd just be happy if you have enough to be content and live a nice life. Maybe you're more like the church in Laodicea over the page, which in chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says, "They say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with earning lots of money, but if you do that and are not rich towards God, then Jesus calls you a fool. Or maybe you're here this evening and you don't really have much wealth in the world's terms, or at least in our affluent society's terms. Do you realise how rich you are if you're a Christian? Do you realise your privileges if you are a child of God? The people who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the best part of 400 years ago, certainly had their spiritual glasses on as they wrote it. Listen to what the Confession says about those who are adopted into God's family. And if you're a Christian tonight, this is you. The Confession says about those who are adopted, "All those that are justified, God promises in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." Jesus' analysis of the situation is very different from ours at times. So make sure your priorities are right. Make Christ your first priority, and you will have true riches. Are you rich towards God? That's the one thing that will really matter when this life is over. So don't see riches as the world sees them. That's our first point. Our second point is don't see religion as the world sees it. Don't see religion as the world sees it. If you look back at verse 9, you'll see that part of the persecution that these believers faced was from Jews, or at least from people who called themselves Jews. If they had received the census form through the post, they would have ticked the box that said Jew. But in Jesus' eyes, they were actually a synagogue of Satan. a gathering of Satan's people. These were people who were Jews by descent, but who had rejected the Messiah, Jesus. And in Smyrna, the Jews were at the front of the queue when it came to persecuting Christians. Christianity had initially enjoyed some freedom under the Romans, because the Romans tended to see it under the umbrella of Judaism. And Judaism was officially tolerated, so that was okay. However, the Jews in Smyrna were quick to point out to the Romans that Christianity was a different religion. They became informers, claiming that the Christians were disloyal. And in the city of Smyrna, which was famous for its loyalty to Rome, the Jews knew that any apparent disloyalty would be treated very seriously. In AD 155, Polycarp, the aged leader of the church in Smyrna, was burnt at the stake for refusing to burn incense to Caesar. And historians report that the Jews were so keen to see this happen that they gathered wood for the fire, even though it was their Sabbath. So this is the persecution that they faced from the Jews. So although these Jews claimed to be God's people, they were actually a synagogue of Satan. And they proved this by persecuting God's true people. As Paul wrote in Romans 2:28, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." So Jews who have rejected the Messiah are not true Jews. As Jesus said to the Jews in his day, they are not the children of Abraham, but children of the devil. These are strong words, but we must not allow ourselves to start seeing things as the world sees them. Any form of religion without Jesus is from the devil. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20 says that what pagans sacrifice to idols, they actually sacrifice to demons. So behind every false religion, there is demonic activity. So the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come to your door, remember that these people aren't just misguided, they are actually serving demons, even if they don't realise it themselves. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And at times Christians can get so caught up in denominational differences and debates that they can forget that Jesus said that the one who is not against us is for us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And there is another warning in this as well. The fact that these Jews were in fact a synagogue of Satan. These so-called Jews had God's word, the Old Testament, in their hands. They knew it backwards. Yet they were a synagogue of Satan. So you may know God's word. You may be or have been a member of a church, but it's not enough to save you. You need to trust in Christ for yourself. You can't rely on the fact that your parents trust in Christ. You can't rely on the fact that you've been brought up going to church or are still going to church. You need to trust Christ for yourself. So external religion means nothing to God. The true church aren't those with the name, but those who are faithful. So there, secondly, we had don't see religion as the world sees it. And thirdly, this is the primary purpose of the letter to these believers in Smyrna. Don't see suffering as the world sees it. Don't see suffering as the world sees it. We have already seen that the Christians in Smyrna were undergoing great hardships for their faith. In verse 9, the Lord tells them that he knows their tribulation, the crushing burden that they were facing. And maybe you would expect that now Jesus is writing to tell them that he's going to make all the suffering stop, that he's going to write and say, "I know your tribulation, but now I'm here, that's the end of it." That Jesus was going to make their lives easier. After all, that's what the televangelists tell us. That's what many Christian books now published tell us. That if we become a Christian, everything will get better. But in fact, things were going to get worse. Jesus says in verse 10 that some of them would be thrown in prison. And that they would be called to be faithful unto death. In ancient times, prison wasn't usually a place of indefinite confinement as it is today, but it was a place where you went to wait for your execution. So that is what some of these believers were facing. To some of these believers in Smyrna, being faithful would mean death. And yet, how often can we be surprised when suffering comes into our lives? We follow a crucified Saviour. Why do we think it's going to be easy? If you think about it, if you're wanting a comfortable life, then you're following the wrong person if you're following Jesus. As the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote 6 years before being executed by the Nazis, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And again, the Christians in Smyrna would need the 3D glasses of God's word to see what was truly happening. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Although these Christians would be arrested and put into prison by the Romans, God here reminds them that behind the human hands would be the devil's hands. The devil is behind the persecution of Christians. And this is something that many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing today. Of the estimated 400,000 Christians in North Korea, between 50 and 70,000 are currently today in labour camps because of their faith. Maybe if it was reported on the news that the devil was attacking these Christians in North Korea, we would be more likely to sit up and take notice. But it is still true. There is much that we can learn from this letter about the different and very real types of persecution and suffering that we can face. But none of us are currently being called to lay down our lives for Christ. But our brothers and sisters in North Korea and in many other countries are. So let's beware of the danger of becoming preoccupied with ourselves to the exclusion of Christians in other countries, even when there are momentous things going on in our own land, even when there are significant things happening in the church. Let's avoid the temptation to just focus on ourselves. Yes, we need to pour our energies into what is happening, but we also shouldn't focus solely on ourselves. Around the world today, there are Christians who are naked and need clothed, sick and in prison and need visited. We may not be able to do it ourselves, but we can support organisations that will supply them with food, medicine and Bibles, and we can pray for them. How big are your prayers? If one member suffers, all suffer together, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. If a congregation is established here, will your prayers and financial support as a congregation show that you are caring for those who are currently facing the devil on the front lines of the battle? So the Christians in Smyrna were being persecuted by the devil. And in the second half of verse 10, we see that they will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, at first glance, it might seem that the Christians in Smyrna were going to get off quite lightly. 10 days, after all, isn't a huge amount of time. However, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, so it is unlikely that Jesus here means a period of 10 literal days. In chapter 11, John will go on to speak of a period of 3.5 days, which again is a figurative period. So it's probably best to see the 10 days here as pointing to a sustained but limited period of time. These Christians will face persecution, and it won't come to a quick end. But one day it will be over. Because as it says in verse 8, Jesus is the first and the last. He is in the control of all of history, including the sufferings of his people. The believers in Smyrna would have had to put their spiritual glasses on to see that the devil was behind the suffering that they faced. But now, as they adjust their glasses even more, they can see that behind the devil is Jesus himself. Look at verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And it's not the devil who's doing the testing, but God. Jesus is the first and the last. So he could have stopped the persecution, but the fact that he didn't means that he has a deeper purpose in it. It was so his people would be refined like gold. Are you suffering for your faith? None of our suffering may be in the same level as these believers, But if we are Christians, we should expect to face very real trials for our faith. Maybe as you look to the week ahead, you're worried for abuse you will get at work for your faith. Maybe you might even face losing your job altogether because you desire to obey God rather than men. Maybe you suffer as part of a family who have no love for Christ. Maybe you'll suffer loneliness for refusing to begin a relationship with someone who doesn't love Christ. Maybe your suffering will be in your body as part of living in a sinful and dying world. Maybe, sadly, your suffering will even be at the hands of other people who are professing to be Christians. Whatever trials you face in the week ahead, remember two things. Firstly, that Jesus could stop it in an instant. He could stop it just like that. And secondly, that if he doesn't stop it, he must have a deeper purpose in it. You may not even find out on this earth exactly what that purpose is, though often we do. But if you don't find out, all you know is that it's to transform you more and more into his image, and it is for your ultimate good. And that is enough. One day, Jesus will bring your trial to an end. Day 10 of your trial may come next week, or it may come the day you die. But it will come. We're not all called to be martyrs, but we are all called to be faithful to death. And if we are to do this, then we can't look at suffering as the world does. We can't see it as meaningless or purposeless or something that we must avoid at all costs. We must firmly put on the glasses of God's word. Only then will we see things as they really are. Fourthly and finally, you must keep your eyes on the one who overcomes. Keep your eyes on the one who overcomes. A couple of years ago, I was best man at my friend's wedding. And before the wedding, he had two words inscribed on the underside of his wedding ring. Any guesses what they are? No, they weren't his wife's name. In fact, she got the same two words engraved on the underside of her wedding ring. The two words were the first two words of Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Consider him. And if you had to choose a life verse that would fit on a ring, then that would be a good verse to choose. Because our greatest need in life is to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this truth is modelled for us here in these seven letters. Each of these letters begins with a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken from John's vision of him in chapter 1. And each time, as we saw this morning, it is particularly relevant to the particular circumstances of the church it's written to. For example, in the next letter to the church in Pergamum, who are tolerating false teaching and idolatry, Jesus pictures himself in verse 12 as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And here he describes himself in verse 8 as the first and the last who died and came to life. Above all, the church in Smyrna would be strengthened and comforted by looking to Jesus. As we have seen, this description of Jesus as the first and the last is a reminder that he is in control over history. But it is also a reminder that our Saviour is God. What is it to be the first? Have you ever watched a marathon? Maybe on TV. Think of the person who comes first in a marathon. Maybe in the Olympics next year. For a few seconds, or maybe even less than that, there will be no one else there other than them. They'll be the only one there. They'll be the first. And that's what it's like for Jesus to be the first. There was a time when he was the only one there, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And this description of being the first and the last was used as a description of God the Father in the Old Testament in Isaiah 44 and 48. So the Christians in Smyrna are reminded that their Saviour is God himself. And at a stroke, this reveals the slander of the Jews to be nothing but empty words. The promised divine Messiah had come, and the Jews had rejected him. So this would have strengthened these suffering believers. And this description of Jesus And really, the whole book of Revelation also blows the Jehovah's Witnesses out of the water when they come and argue that Jesus isn't and never claimed to be God. But the Christians in Smyrna didn't primarily need ammunition to help them win arguments. They needed reassurance. And that's what this description of Jesus as the first and the last would have given them. Before there were any idols, there was Jesus. And after the last idol has been melted down, after the last slanderer has been silenced, Jesus will still remain. Look at the first two words of verse 9. I know. I know. This awesome God of history, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows what each one of his suffering people is going through. And surely, even if no one else knows, that is enough. So if you face suffering in the week ahead, as many of you do, let these two words sink deeply down within you and hold on to the God who in all your troubles promises, I know. And a particular comfort to those facing the prospect of death in Smyrna is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died and came to life. And because of this, what's beyond the grave isn't a mystery to believers. Are you scared of dying? Many people in our society are. They are scared of dying. They are scared of the unknown. But for us, it's not unknown. We know what will happen. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. If Jesus has been raised, those he died for will be raised as well. And what will they be raised to? Not the second death in verse 11, which elsewhere in Revelation is called the lake of fire, but the crown of life in verse 10. Everlasting life in the presence of their Saviour. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, then hold on to this promise. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You don't need to be afraid of what lies ahead if you're trusting in Christ. So this letter to the church in Smyrna and to this fellowship in Stornoway reminds us to look at everything in life through the glasses of God's word, praying that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes daily to see the true reality of each situation we find ourselves in. If you do pray this prayer, you won't see riches as the world sees them. You won't see religion as the world sees it. You won't see suffering as the world sees it. And you will be reminded of the need to keep your eyes on Christ. In 155 AD, the Jews and Romans gathered sticks to burn him, Smyrna's aged pastor, Polycarp, showed what it meant to keep his eyes on Christ. Polycarp may have known the Apostle John who wrote this letter, and he would definitely have been familiar with the contents of this letter. And despite the angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on the old man and urged him to escape death by saying three simple words, Caesar is Lord, to which Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? May God help each of us to be faithful unto death, when we will receive the crown of life. And until that day, may we look at the world from God's perspective, with our eyes fixed upon Christ. Amen. We close our service by singing from Psalm 118, from verse 17 to the end. Psalm 118, verses 17 to the end. These verses could well have been in the mind of Polycarp as he faced being burnt at the stake for his faith. Unlike the Romans, he knew what was coming. He could have confidence in his death. But more than being the words of Polycarp, these are the words of our Saviour. I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastened sore, but not to death given over. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I the Lord will bless. We have a Saviour who has faced death and come out at the other side, and we know that if we are in him, we will follow. So whatever you face in the week ahead, have confidence in Jesus Christ, the first and the last, who knows and is with you in all your trials. We'll sing Psalm 118, verses 17 to the end, and remain standing for prayer.
I shall not die, but live and shall.
Thanks to you because your mercy does last always. We pray that you will forgive us for the times when we so often look at things just as we see them around us from the world's perspective. We don't look at things from your perspective. We look at riches and wealth from the world's perspective, chasing after the wealth of this world but not realizing how rich we are. we pray that you'll forgive us for looking at religion as the world sees it, for not realizing so much the danger that other people are in, that anyone is in, if they don't know Christ. And we pray that you'll forgive us for looking at suffering as the world sees it, as looking at it as something that is to be avoided at all costs, of something that there is no benefit for us in, as something that is just a random happening in our lives. We thank you that your word reminds us that even though humans and even though the devil may be behind it, yet ultimately you are in control. And we confess as well the times when we don't keep our eyes on you. We're like Peter, taking our eyes off you and beginning to sink. And we pray that you'll help us in the week ahead keep our eyes firmly fixed on you and on your Son. We give thanks that we can come and pray to you in his name. And we pray in the week ahead that we will see things more and more from your perspective. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.